Oh, church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's word with you. It's always an incredible blessing and privilege. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Today we discover the critical nature of service in the Christian life. Caring for others more than yourself. A work of ministry, an act of love. And here Jesus makes it clear, a true believer is a servant of all. They're the lowest on the ladder, the furthest on the totem pole. And it's all anchored in the gospel message of His death and resurrection. Here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find the greatest service, the greatest ministry, the greatest love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made Himself the lowest of all to benefit His people." Then with His supreme example of service, Jesus teaches the disciples who they must become and whom they must care for. That's what we find in our text for today. In Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, Jesus shares with us the life-transforming message of self-sacrifice, the gospel, and how it's intended to shape you for God-glorifying service. Find in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know about it, for He was teaching His disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask Him. They came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, He set him before them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but Him who sent Me." That's the reading of God's Word. It's a message of service from Jesus. We live in a world filled with service. Community service, medical service, child service, legal service, public service, armed service. There's even a service industry telling you how to serve the needs of others. We hear a lot about it. Its importance is stressed in almost every area and avenue of life. In politics, service is important. In business, service is important. In academics, service is important. I remember getting ready for college and trying to get my resume and get my community service. So I have that box checked too. We hear about it all the time. It's tops. Makes you a very good person to have it. But we really don't know what it is. What is service? What is the heart of it? What motivates it? And how should we do it? Jesus answers all these questions today. He simply says, you need to be a servant of all. And as we look at this text, I want to look at the message of service, the man of service, and the method of service, and Jesus makes it real simple for us. We find the message of service in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know about it, for He was teaching His disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask Him. This is the message of service. And in short, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I say the gospel, I don't mean the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the narrative of Jesus' life. What I mean is the gospel, the good news, the saving message. We find this gospel really codified by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the saving message that we are called to place our faith in. It's preached, it's received, it saves us. We're called to stand in it and hold fast to it, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day. That's what Jesus is telling them here, the gospel. This is the second time that he's done it in the Gospel of Mark. If you remember, he did this in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Then he does it here again in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. He does it one more time. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and in 3 days later he will rise again.'" Jesus repeats it three times. Often in the Gospel of Mark, says he teaches, but it doesn't tell us the content. But here, it goes out of the way to tell us exactly what Jesus is teaching. It's the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the gospel. It's repeated again and again and again as he moves closer to Jerusalem, nearer his death, and reveals more details. It's the gospel first and last for Jesus. It's always on his lips. He never tires of it. It's always something to learn, never too old. That's why it's called the ancient path, God's will, the way of life. And you can't help but notice that as you come to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus doesn't add anything to the gospel. He just keeps saying what it is again and again. It's the good old message. His repetition shouldn't bore us. It should tell us how important it is. Jesus is telling his disciples, "You want a solution to your problems? Here it is. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I have come to die for your sins and to be raised again, and by faith you will be forgiven." Jesus is a great preacher, right? Because not only does he repeat himself, but he's able to keep making it interesting time and time again. Because as he says the same message, he also emphasizes different aspects for the topic at hand. And that's really what I want to focus on as we come to the message of service here. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he says he needs to suffer, be rejected, and be killed. It's really focusing on the atonement, him bearing sins and sacrificing for us and us being justified and righteous before the Father. That's what he does in the gospel. Here, it's really what others do to him. He's delivered, handed over to men, and he's killed. They kill him. So Jesus is repeating himself, but giving us a new perspective in the gospel, and it really focuses on that word, delivered. That word can be used both positively and negatively, but here it's in the negative. It means to hand or turn over, to give up. It's a military expression, to surrender. Sometimes it's even used for imprisonment. It's paradidomi in the Greek. Didomi is to give. Para is to give alongside of. So it's this picture of a close person, one near in proximity to you, handing you over. Personal involvement in the handing over, in the giving. We would call that betrayal. And that's often how the word is translated. I think it strikes the right tone as we consider this aspect of the gospel, the betrayal of Jesus Christ by those closest to him. It speaks to the incredibly painful moment that Jesus is handed over. Betrayal never comes from the hands of your enemies, but your closest friends. And that's really the irony here, that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. Remember that Son of Man, it's back to the reference to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Son of Man has all power and authority over men. But here Jesus flips the script and says, he will be handed over to the authorities. Going from the greater to the lesser. He'll be betrayed. But he's not just betrayed by humanity in general. In the Gospel of Mark, it has a face and a name. Go to Mark chapter 3, verse 19. The name that's synonymous with betrayal, a very human name. Mark chapter 3, he calls his disciples to him and he appoints 12, and the last one, verse 19 of Mark chapter 3, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's the same word, paradidomi. That's what he did. He betrayed Christ in his action, but it's also who Judas is. It's how he is remembered. Not just what he does, who he is. Luke chapter 6, verse 16 says, who became a traitor? It's how he's going to be remembered for all eternity. That's Judas. He's right there, closest to Jesus. He lies to his face. He betrays him with a kiss. It's often been said that betrayal is the only truth that sticks. It's hard to go through. It's powerful. It's painful. Jesus calls it the greater sin. When Judas goes to commit it, Satan entered him. Betrayal is so powerful that not only is it a pain in Jesus, but it overcomes the offender as well. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, it says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, felt remorse, and returned the 30 pieces of silver, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And he went away and hanged himself. Betrayal is a hard pill to swallow. Say it's one of the most gravest emotional experiences. The very person closest to you turns their back on you and counts you for dead. The heartache is impossible to miss here. As you consider the gospel, he is betrayed. That's what Jesus bore. Betrayal. I mean, this is an epic proportion. It's something that you would never come back from. This is David, Absalom, Absalom, my son. This is Caesar, et tu, Brute, right? It's never the same after this. This is a moment in history. It's a line in the sand, breaking the most intimate, trusted relationship you could imagine. Disciple to rabbi, man to God. He was betrayed into the hands of men. But it doesn't stop there. You can't lay it all at the feet of Judas. Wouldn't that be nice? The Jews also betrayed Jesus. Luke chapter 18. Look at this back and forth. Luke chapter 18. I'm sorry, John chapter 18, rather. John chapter 18, verse 30. This is when the Jews bring Jesus before Pilate and they have a back and forth with Pilate. It says, Pilate asks them in verse 29, what accusations do you bring? In verse 30, they admitted themselves. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. We would not have betrayed him. We would not have brought him before you, handed him over. Verse 35, Pilate answer, as it puts it, the words go in his mouth now. Pilate answered and answered Jesus and said, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? This is, in fact, the main condemnation that Peter brings against the Jewish nation as he preaches the gospel for the first time. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, he says, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered over and disowned in the presence of Pilate. Betrayal from Judas, from the Jews, and even from the Gentiles. Look at John chapter 19, verse 16. This is after this whole back and forth with Pilate. He's at the end of his ropes. The people call out to crucify Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. John chapter 19, verse 16. Then he, Pilate, handed him over to them to be crucified. See, everybody's responsible here. Everyone handed him over. Everyone betrayed him. All are guilty. The crazy thing about this is there is no one in all humanity that we could be so united in, for we are created in his image and likeness, but we reject him to his face. And that really anchors service, and it really propels the message of service. Rejection. You're going to be hurt most by those you serve the most. That's just how it works. That's normal for any Christian. You know, people will be hurt in their relationships and they come to me like, something is out of control. What happened? This person I love so much has hurt me. That's normal. Those that are closer to you will hurt you the most. In fact, if you go even further and say, it's not just normal, it's planned. It's planned. Just one more note, going back to Mark, on this word delivered into the hands of men. It's a verb and it's in the passive in Greek, which means the object is really in focus, the Son of Man. He's the one that's delivered over, and the subject is concealed. Who is doing the handing over? Well, in this type of tense, many call it a divine passive, a reference to God without using his name. This means that God the Father oversaw the handing over of Jesus into the hands of men. You see that? Those that are closest to him hurt him the most, and it's all according to God's plan. You find this in Isaiah 53, one of the main passages Jesus is drawing on as he preaches the gospel. Isaiah 53, verse 6, said, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." But it's not just the Old Testament prophets that speak to this planned betrayal and handing over. This is the message that the apostles repeat as well. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's the message of service. Those closest to you will hurt you, and it's all according to God's plan. He sees it all. He knows it all. He's working in it all. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 simply says it this way, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Right? In this betrayal, God's judgment is poured out on Christ, and now we are made righteous through him. Incredible reality to think about as you consider what it really means to love others. Now, this doesn't eliminate human responsibility, but emphasizes it. You could say we killed the very one who came to save us. And Jesus emphasizes this himself in the rest of verse 31. He says, "To be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Into the hands of men is the worst fate. into the hands of men is the worst fate. I don't know if you ever played that game as a child. What's the least likely way you'd like to die, right? Drowning, fire, all these things. The least enjoyable way is by the hands of men. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. David's going to be punished by God, and he gives them some options. Would you like me to punish you? Would you like men to punish you? Then David said to God, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Jesus didn't have that option. They will kill him. It's really happened. It's going to happen. It's not they may kill him. They will kill him, and they're the subject here. They are the main actors. They will kill Jesus. They will be guilty of this crime, and it's all according to God's unstoppable plan. Yet despite this pain, right, betrayal, there's nothing worse emotionally. Crucifixion, there's nothing worse physically. Judgment, there's nothing worse spiritually. What does Jesus say at the end of the message of service? Jesus doesn't say, it's been a hard run for me, but we'll get through. And what does he say? He will rise 3 days later. He will rise 3 days later. This means the very worst of human experience, all the emotional and physical and spiritual pain, Jesus casts off in less than a week. Victorious, conquered, success. That's the message of service. In Jesus Christ, so will we. There's no questions here. I may be raised again. He says, I will be raised again. 1 Corinthians calls this the first fruits. That's what he's trying to show his disciples. No matter how broken this world is, we still have victory in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is for me. Who can be against me? You have to hold this fast as you go to serve others. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his suffering here on earth, because this is what's going to get you through it. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You see the picture? You got to have the gospel close to your breast if you're going to go and struggle through this world. It's the first layer of armor, the shield of faith in the truth of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The disciples are going to get this. They're going to get it later. As they look to Christ, they too will suffer. This is the normal part of life, and they can take their strength in Him. But this message they're not going to get in the moment. Look at the rest of Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Understand can be translated to be ignorant of, can also mean to disregard. To disregard. Disregard, you don't really understand the implications, so you disregard it. Not important, you could say. That's really the better translation, because there is a sense of understanding, for they understand it at least enough to be afraid to ask him. They go, oh, I've already asked him one time, and Peter got a rebuke, and he told us we're all going to have to suffer and die with him. So you know what? I'm okay. I'd rather just disregard it. So they understand, but they don't like what they hear. You know what they're thinking? This again? The same old message, that tired gospel, so they disregard it, waiting for something they can really use. A word from Jesus, a message of truth from on high that can really help them for life and ministry. Their ignorance of the gospel's importance, and what they don't realize is that it all starts here. Right? If you're weak in gospel faith, you will live a weak Christian life. Because the gospel is what motivates everything else that we do. You need to stop and consider the glory, the beauty, the profundity of the truth of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what should allow you to walk through your life. So what do we find here in this first point? If you ever tire of the gospel, you're disregarding the beating heart of true religion. And you'll soon find yourself a Christian with no pulse and no life, a dead man walking, unable to love others as God intends. You see, the gospel must beat through your veins. Jesus was betrayed by us, killed by us, resurrected for us, so we can love others just like us. That's the message of service. It's the heart of sacrifice. It's about what Jesus did for us and what motivates everything. And the rest of what Jesus teaches is really practical. He tells the disciples who they need to be and what they need to do. And that takes us to the man of service, or the man or woman of service. See us in verses 33 through 35. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Here Jesus goes after their identity. You see, these men are hardwired to be first, number one. This is not the first time we're going to find this in the Gospel of Mark. You're going to see it again in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." John says, "Hey, we're better than this guy." See it again in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's a real humble question there. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory." These are men obsessed with being first. It's what motivates them. It's what drives them. It's what gets them out of bed in the morning. Success, victory, first place. Not by God's methods, but by my own methods. It was a story that we often read to our kids. It's called Buster's Ears Trip 'Em Up. And this little rabbit, just a little boy, loves to be first. Always, always loves to be first. He runs around the little quiet house, scampering around, telling people how great and how good and how much he wants to be first. These are thick-headed men, just like us all. So Jesus really shames them first with a negative example before he shows them the positive example, what they do. And we see that negative example. He uses them themselves in verse 33. He says, "What were you discussing on the way?" What are you guys talking about? Jesus had just finished teaching them about the gospel, his own sacrificial death to forgive these sins. Yet, what are these men doing? They've already disregarded his teaching, and they're thinking about themselves. Verse 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Capernaum is a familiar place. This is really Jesus' home base throughout his ministry. This is actually where Peter is from, and they actually went to the house, so it's very likely Peter's house. These old men in their old home acting the old way, and Jesus is like, "Can these guys not change their thinking? I'm going to ask them a question. What were you talking about?" That word discuss, it can mean to consider, reason, or ponder, but It's probably the favorite pastime of proud men. It's to argue. They're arguing with one another about who is the greatest. And Jesus somehow overhears it or knows it through his divine mind, and he asks them that question, "What are you discussing?" And immediately what happens, these proud men are made silent. Kept silent. It's really to shut up. To refrain from speaking, to say nothing, to make no sound. Immediately they're shamed by the question. They don't even have an answer in the presence of Jesus. It literally means to stop talking and stay silent. It's because of what they know they're discussing is really foolish in light of all that Jesus stands for. Now, who is the greatest? Says my translation says, with one another, which of them was the greatest? But it's literally, who is the greatest? It's just a short little phrase, probably a thing they talked about often. Great is megas, it's the big boss, it's first in line. And they're so infatuated with it that, in fact, they separate themselves from Jesus to have this discussion. Now, I can't help but ask, as a man, who started this? Can't be totally sure, but my guess is either Peter, James, or John. Remember, they were in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They see him at the height of his ministry, and then they come down to see the rest of the disciples fumbling and bumbling on a miracle. And they can't help but say, "Hey, guys, I think we're the better ones." But however they got there, they're arguing. Yet this proudful conversation is not exclusive to the disciples. Just this is not just a man thing. In fact, in rabbinic writings, they would frequently comment on the seating order in paradise. They would argue that the just would sit nearer to the throne of God than even the angels. And from this discussion, earthly orders of seating at worship and meals, or authority within the community, or dealings with inferiors and superiors were seen as preparation for the eternal order yet to come. So it's basically this: I'm better than you now because I'll be better than you in heaven. You like that? Who is the greatest was a common question among the scribes. Some would say it was the just and righteous. Others would rank Torah knowledge or performance of good deeds in first place. Still others would say those who taught and led the faithful. And many just agreed that it was the martyrs. They would be the greatest in the kingdom. However it was based on you, on your victory, on your success, on your first place. So this is not just some sort of disciple thing, it's a cultural thing, and that's what the disciples have imbibed so deeply at: rank, placement, self-importance, recognition, I just want what I deserve, that sort of thinking. Me first and second and third culture. Can we identify with that? I just want my recognition. I just want what I deserve. I want people to know it now, and certainly God will honor it in heaven. That's a negative example of service. What not to do. Simply, if you want to serve others, what we learn from this is you don't assert your rights and privileges. You know, there's things you can do as a Christian. They're called Christian liberty. But there's also things you won't do that you can do to serve others. That's called Christian maturity. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the positive example here. Verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." You know, this is so concerning to Jesus. This is like derailing the discipleship train, that Jesus actually has to sit down and teach them what's correct. I can't make this more clear, right? We live in such a self-centered, selfish culture. So let me say it this way. Your self-centered ambition, your selfishness imperils your fellowship with Jesus. You get it? Jesus isn't thinking, you know, everybody's selfish, that's okay. No, Jesus said, this is a serious problem. So important that I'm actually going to take time out of my day, sit down, and teach you. This is one of two times that he sits down and teaches the disciples. Now, in Jewish culture, in the synagogue, when a rabbi sat, it meant he was teaching with authority. Jesus doesn't condemn them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't sigh. He doesn't say, this is how you guys are. No, he says, we got to get something straight here. This is a fundamental, a non-negotiable. And he sits down. He gives them a talking to. So that's what Jesus is doing here. That's what he's doing in verse 35. It's a grown-up talk. It's a locker room speech. He's saying, hey, you guys need to get your head in the game. It's emphasized by the fact that he calls the 12. He sits them down in his presence. And then he makes this very simple statement, talking about what it means to be a man of service. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark it right here. This is God-honoring service in the pursuit, the aim, and the positive example. And the first thing that you have to notice, and what I love about Jesus, is he doesn't take away their ambition. You see that? He says, if anyone wants to be first, he says, that's a good thing. If anyone wants to be first. You know, in our day and age of toxic masculinity and neurotic perfectionism, Christianity is basically this. Hey, dude, chill out. You know, don't be so hard on yourself. Take it easy. You know, we're all like some sort of Christian hippies or something. Right? If you try too hard, it's like, bro, trying too hard, right? Christian life needs to be a lot easier. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, if you want to be first. Ooh, that's good. I like that. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote many things, and one of them was just a short passage where he said he wanted to be the most preeminent Christian on earth. Is that prideful? Or is that the pursuit of godly excellence? Only you know. But you just can't say, I'll let somebody else be first. I'll let somebody else be the better Christian. That's not the answer. I will be the best Christian that I can be. That's because God made me to glorify him, to strive, to be excellent, to gain victory, but you need to do it his way. And that's what Jesus simply says here to summarize this. He says, first place in the Christian life means you come in dead last while God and others come first. It makes it clear with these two terms, last of all and servant of all. Last of all, it speaks to least in rank, lowest in value, position, most insignificant. Now, on the face of that, that can be pretty deflating, right? You are the most insignificant. But this is the identity of the man or woman of God, and it marks their service. So I think it's important to rephrase it and explain it. This is what he means here. He says, you are insignificant apart from Christ. That's really what he means. All you do, all that you are, mean nothing. But God will make it count for something. Sounds a little hokey, I know, but that's the reality. He will make our insignificance significant. What does this do for us? The first, it's an encouragement that God doesn't reward great skill, but faithfulness. Are you a loser? Are you a sinner? Are you bad at everything? Well, God can use you in great ways. Praise the Lord. And if you're saying that's not me, then you just missed the whole sermon. What else does it mean? There's no task too low. You see, if you think you're a man of importance, you have to do important things. You certainly can't do that. It's too low. But God uses the lowest of men and the lowest of tasks for his greatest glory. I mean, Paul says that. Paul knew everything, but what does Paul say? In my weakness, God reveals his greatest strength. What's the third thing? It means that we now are focused on serving his way according to his word. If I'm insignificant and everything I do is insignificant, then I better do it according to the will of God or it will mean nothing at all forever. It's all going to be burned up, but the works done in righteousness will remain. That's what it means, last of all. You're insignificant. What you do is insignificant, but in Christ, he will use it. The second is servant of all. That really speaks to your new power. This is your new power as a Christian. You are now called to serve others sacrificially. You know, it's one thing to come under all, to be last of all, but it's another thing entirely to serve all. That means we are now serving people that don't like us very much and that, quite frankly, we don't like very much. You know, if you want to rephrase this, you could just say it this way. You are to serve the worst of all. I like to serve a lot of people, but then there's people I don't like to serve. No, thank you. This is like a waiter going in and saying, I wonder who's going to tip the least. I'm going to serve that table. Makes no sense, right? That's the Christian spirit. That word serve is diakonos. It's deacon. It means to wait on tables. It's not a position, as sometimes it's used in the Bible, but it's personal devotion. And the word itself, the Greeks would actually find demeaning. Plato said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? But Jesus transforms it all. Jesus makes service truly lovely because it's about him. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see how the man of service and the message of service, they can never be disconnected? And if you're struggling in your service and your sacrificial love of others, I can guarantee you, you're not looking at Jesus Christ. He is far away and distant in a mirror. You need to focus on him. You need to take him close. And then you'll be a man or a woman of service. That turns us to the last point. The method of service. Method of service. Verse 36 and 37, this is just a real powerful illustration. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. The point here is really clear. But we need to kind of remove some of the clutter of some common misconceptions about this scripture passage and others that parallel it. The first is that you come to this section, the person to be copied or to be like is Jesus here, not the children. We want to be like Jesus, not the children. The second is that the child is not, as so commonly thought of, a picture of purity or humility. The child is a picture of insignificance, of little value. Now, that might be hard for us to understand in our culture because we love kids as our culture, right? But in ancient times, this was the standard. Whether it was high mortality rates or an increased demand for human labor, children were really just connected to their father, and that's about all the value they had. In fact, in the Jewish tradition, girls under 12 could be sold by their fathers as slaves. Not the slaves that we think of, but you see the picture here. They're insignificant. They have no status, little value. So what's Jesus' point? Why does he draw a child to him? He wants to show us the method of service. And I love this. It starts with a warm embrace, right? He takes the child, he brings them before him, sets them in the midst of the disciples, and then he gives them a hug. That's literally what it means. Gives them a hug. And then he says in verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. What does he mean by that? Well, if a child is insignificant, and this is talking about service, it means that our service should be directed at those who cannot help you. Those that you hope to gain or benefit or receive some sort of kickback from, that's not the object of our service. We're serving those who cannot help us or give us anything back by definition. You could say it this way: I don't have any benefit in serving them. Exactly. That's true Christian service. That's what's explicit. The implicit is this: if someone has no power to help you, that means all they're able to offer in this relationship is the ability to hurt you. Right? They can't help you. They're just going to hurt you. You don't want to take the analogy too far, right? Children are going to grow up. They're going to help you when they get older. That's not the point. You know, think of it as somebody else's snot-nosed child, not your own. On the face of it, children are difficult. Right? Any mom knows this, right? You pull a child close, and what are you going to have? Well, you're going to have a child that's going to leave cleaner and satisfied and recognized, and you're going to have a mom who's dirty and hungry, and they're going to ask, does anyone even notice or care? See the picture? See what service is? I mean, have you ever tried to race a child? I'll race you from here to there. They say, that's fine, I'll take second place. No, they want first place. And they're going to lie, they're going to cheat, they're going to cut every corner, they're going to abuse you to get there. Have you ever tried to discipline or instruct a child? Yeah, they know the answer before you tell them, right? And if you press at all, there are going to be tears, they're going to call your names, they're going to say that they hate you. You get the picture? That's the method of service. You find the most insignificant person, a person that can never pay you back, and you find the most difficult person, that's really the all servant of all, that makes you want to pull out your hair and you love them sacrificially. There's no rules, there's no boundaries, there's no expectations. It's just Christian service based on the sacrificial love of Jesus, his death on the cross. What's the limit? Christ set the limit. Christian maturity determines how far you'll go. Really, when you take a step back and look at this whole section, the child is just a foil for the disciples. Who was just quieted by Jesus' question like schoolboys on the playground? What are you guys up to? Looking at my shoes, nothing. See, we're all difficult people. We're all hard to love, and if you think that's not you, then it's especially you. But when you love other people that are hard to love just like yourself, you are a real servant, and that's the heart of true religion. That's why Jesus says, whoever receives one like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. It takes us right back to the Father. Service is worship, because it fixes us on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 makes so much sense, right? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you all do for the glory of God, because everything goes back to the gospel of Jesus. Everything is motivated by a sacrificial love. Here we're loving those who only have the power to hurt us and not help us as we become last of all and servant of all. That's the message and man and method of service, and it fixes us on Christ. We can't do it without him. Let's bow our heads as we pray to him. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today asking that you can make us a people that serve, that we can be men and women of service, and that it can all be empowered by the gospel truth. Lord, reveal to us today any striving, even for good things, that might not be focused and centered on Jesus Christ. Lord, reveal to us the selfishness and self-centered thinking of our hearts and minds and actions and our emotions, and fix us on Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we recognize that this is an impossible task. Without you, it cannot be done. And so we come before you asking us that we, in the power of the cross, and serve others and consider them greater than ourselves. Lord, may this be true of us as individuals and true as a church. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.